And I want to call your attention to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And I want to give another message on a topic. I believe there is a legitimate place for topical preaching to see what the scriptures say in many places on a matter, or to take all the scriptures together. There is much emphasis, rightly so, today on exposition, and especially running expositions and series and so on. And that is very good and very needful in this generation. But we should not paint ourselves into a corner and say there's not a place for subjects and topics to be considered biblically. And frankly, I would rather hear a good topical sermon than a poor exposition. But may God help us in all these things. I want to consider this subject: why the sins of a believer are worse than the sins of an unbeliever. And many old writers make reference to this. I have found Richard Baxter to be one that went into some helpful detail upon it. And I'm going to stand on his shoulders pretty heavily here this afternoon. Let's begin here in Romans chapter 7. Beginning the reading in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." May God bless His word to our hearts, which we have read. This is a challenging passage. It is my understanding that the apostle is referring to his present experience as a mature, we might even say in his own mind, aged believer and apostle. He laments his sins as a believer, his present sins. In what he says here, he's not contradicting anything that he said previously in chapter 6 as far as sin not having dominion over him, though he states his case and makes his lament quite strongly here. He is not speaking in absolute terms. Sin is not, in fact, holding dominion over him, though at the moment in which he sins, and as he considers his sin, it seems like that to him. Any of us, if we are honest with our own soul, if we focus upon our sin, it is overwhelming to us, and it's very distressing to us. We can only focus upon that so long before we are driven to focus upon Christ and His perfect obedience as our Redeemer, and therein we find peace and comfort and strength for the Christian warfare, strength to resist temptation and put up a valiant fight. The apostle, in these two chapters that really have to be taken together, 6 and 7, speaks of sin in a believer like the position of a squatter who is occupying territory which he does not own, but he's taking possession of it unlawfully. And so it is with sin in the life of a believer. As Paul focuses upon his own sin as a believer, he is consumed with a sense of shame, desolation. He uses the word wretched here in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. That word wretched literally speaks of a heavy burden, a heavy weight, being weighed down with something. And he says, that's how I am when I think of my own sin against Christ. Reading Romans 7, this latter half of the chapter, we get the impression that Paul's present sins troubled him as much or more than his former sins as Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor and the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In some respects, our sins as believers are worse than our sins as unbelievers. They ought to trouble us more than our previous sins before conversion. Why is that so? What is the case for this? Well, I mentioned Mr. Baxter. He gives 20 reasons, and I've whittled them down to 10, and we'll just mention these briefly. When a believer sins, he sins against a privileged relationship with God. Before, God was a judge. Now God is a father. Which is worse, to offend a judge or to offend your father? Which is more personal, more injuring? It is to sin against God as our Father by way of the new birth, by way of adoption into His family. God is now our Father. We are in a new relationship with Him. To sin against God as a judge is perhaps more criminal, but to sin against God as our Father is more insulting, hurtful, personal. We sin not only against God the Father, but God the Son, the one who left heaven and came to earth and became a man like us, except for sin. and who laid down his life upon the cross, who was a true friend and brother to us, who gave of himself that we might live toward him, for him, and with him. Now we are united to him. If you're a Christian, you are united to Christ, one with him through saving faith. And so when we sin, we offend a brother. We offend a friend, capital F, who laid down his life for us. We sin, moreover, against the Holy Spirit. We're in a new relationship with the Holy Spirit. He now dwells within us. He not only operates from without us, but now he operates from within us. We are his temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, Paul says to the Corinthians. It is especially the capacity of a believer in his sins to grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Whatever grief an unbeliever causes the Holy Spirit must not be equal to that which a believer causes to the Holy Spirit. And so all of this is under point number one. When a believer sins, he sins against privilege and a privileged relationship with God. Closely related to that, number two, when a believer sins, he sins against more light, more knowledge of God. Before we were in Christ, we sinned against some knowledge, some light, some conscience. But now, what is true of us? The light of the glory of God has shined into our hearts. This glorious gospel light and knowledge God has revealed unto us. And now in Christ we enjoy much light. We have embraced the truth. Now we know more of how evil sin is. And we speak against it often. We now know what the will of God is as revealed in Holy Scripture. We know what it is to pray to God. We know what it is to enjoy his presence. We have taken God's promises in his word for our own and for ourselves. We've experienced the joys and comforts and benefits of obedience to God. We know the joy of obedience. We have made our vows to him as our Savior, have covenanted with him as our heavenly spouse, and have professed it all before witnesses in baptism and reiterated it often at the Lord's table. This is the light and the knowledge that a believer enjoys. And so when he sins against more light. To whom much is given shall much be required, Jesus said. And though he seems to be referring to unbelievers in this statement in Luke 12, the principle is worth pondering at least here at this point. Those, or the servant who knew his master's will, who had that light of knowledge and did not walk in it, did not obey it, is worthy of more stripes than the one who was ignorant and disobedient in his ignorance. Our sins as believers deserve punishment, perhaps more in a way than our sins in our state of unbelief. Thank God that Christ has borne that wrath and punishment that we deserve for all of our sins. I'll say more about that when we close. Thirdly, when a believer sins, he sins against distinguishing grace. And in a way, this again overlaps. It is the grace of God that has made the distinction. It is not that we were in any way wiser. It is simply the grace of God at work in us that has made a difference in us, the pure goodness of God toward us that has made us to differ in putting away our guilt, bringing us into His new kingdom, bringing us into His family as His children. God could more easily have passed us by. Think how much simpler it would have been for God to destroy Adam's race and not to redeem any. If He's going to redeem any, it must be through the blood of Christ. Think how much easier it would have been for God to create a new race and start all over again, rather than to fix a broken race, to redeem a fallen race. And it is this great distinguishing grace that is so gloriously set forth in the Word of God on every page. At great expense to Himself, He freely pardons and justifies you and me, believer in Christ. Abundant, superabundant grace. And we are debtors to that grace. We sing about that, don't we? A debtor to mercy alone. We owe Him a debt. And instead of paying that debt when we sin, what do? We continue adding to the debt. That is an insult and an indignity greater than anything we did in our state of unbelief, to sin against the grace of God. It's criminal enough to sin against the justice of God, but to sin against His grace is, well, it's inexcusable. Except God in His grace even puts that away. Fourthly, when a believer sins, he contradicts his own hope of glory. We might add one in here. Certainly, he contradicts his very profession. That's obvious on the face. But in this instance, he contradicts his hope of glory. What do we sing about in most of the hymns that we sing? There will be some verse or some reference somewhere to heavenly glory, heavenly perfection. And yet when we sin, we contradict the very hope and expectation that we profess and often sing about. Fifthly, when a believer sins, his sins are more dishonoring to God. And this is a distinct thought than what we considered even in point number one. As far as the honor, the reputation of God is concerned, His honor hangs more on His children than on strangers. God has given us these these titles in Holy Scripture in which he calls us his treasure, his special, peculiar people, his jewels, the apple of his eye, and so on. And for these who are his treasure to sin against him is a greater indignity than if strangers or enemies dishonored him with disobedience. Think about this, number six. The sins of a believer are more offensive to the lost around him. The lost in this world expect unbelievers to act like them and to act like they do. That's the expectation. But even the lost world has a higher expectation of those who profess to know the Lord. If you want to know how a Christian should live, well, first of all, read God's Word. But secondly, ask a lost neighbor. He probably has a fairly good idea of how you should live. His conscience tells him. And when that lost neighbor sees your sin, he's hardened all the more in his own sin, in a way that the sins of unbelievers do not affect him. You remember when David sinned concerning Uriah and Bathsheba? The accusation that God sent through the prophet Nathan was that David gave occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And that was especially grievous in the eyes of God. What will the heathen and the lost say? What will they think about God himself? Our unconverted neighbors will sooner imitate our sin than our obedience, won't they? And we've all talked to people and talked to more than we'd like to imagine who are hardened in their rebellion against God because they can point the finger to hypocrites and careless saints, or those who profess to be saints at least. The sins of believers affect the lost more than the sins of unbelievers. And though that is no valid reason for them to continue in unbelief, it is a sad excuse that is used oftentimes. Our sins spoil our witness to those who need it most. Number seven, the sins of a believer are not only more offensive to the lost, they are more grievous to fellow saints. We read in more than one place in the New Testament how that we are to avoid at all cost injuring a weak believer. A weaker saint will stumble at our sin or our carelessness. He will reason this way, well, he does it, and so can I. Or it may, that the sin of one believer may drive a weaker believer into doubt. The only time I was ever plagued with thoughts of atheism as a believer was upon observing sad conduct among professing believers. Our sins grieve and wound our fellow saints in a way that the sins of unbelievers never do. Furthermore, the sins of believers harm the unity of the church and harm its testimony to the world, which gets us back to the previous point. Oh, how we need to be on guard against our own sins. Number 8, the sins of believers are certainly more pleasing to Satan than the sins of unbelievers. And I don't think that Satan knows for sure the heart of any person. He is not omniscient as God is, but he has a lot of experience with reading fruit. And as Bunyan illustrates there in Pilgrim's Progress, Satan is not too concerned about those who are clearly on his side, but it is those who have professed faith in Christ who have departed from his realm and his kingdom and his authority on this earth, and who are now subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are especially a grief to him. And so when they sin and take a step, as it were, toward him once again, oh, how happy he is. You get a glimpse of that in the book of Job, where Satan uses every means at his disposal to get Job to curse God to his face. And if Satan had been successful and Job had done that, you can see the dance that Satan would have done before the throne of God. So happy to see Job curse God to his face. That did not happen, thank God. In the New Testament, again, we see something of this in the case of the disciples themselves, the 12. Jesus said Satan desired them to sift them as wheat. Then Jesus says to Peter, "But I prayed for you." Personally, singularly. Nothing would have made Satan happier than to have Simon Peter, the leader of the 12, to be the betrayer of Christ. But Christ would not allow that. He prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. And though it was pressed and very thin, it did not fail utterly. But it did in Judas. He proved to be unfaithful. And Satan was happy enough to have Judas on his side. In the 9th place, the sins of a believer are worse than an unbeliever, or the sins committed in the state of belief worse than those in a state of unbelief. Because as a believer, when we sin, we voluntarily yield from a position of strength. You see, an unbeliever is in a state of spiritual weakness. He cannot help but sin. He is a slave to sin. And so he does, when he sins, he does all that he's capable of doing. In our state of unbelief, we had to sin. It's all we could do. We wanted to sin as well. But now, as believers, we're free from that yoke of sin, bondage to sin. Now we're under a new master. We're under his yoke. We're no longer in the bondage to sin. We're in bondage to Christ. And Romans 6 lays this out in the clearest of terms. What that means is that when a Christian then does sin, he doesn't sin because he has to. He sins because he volunteers to. He yields himself to it. And it is on that basis that the command here in Romans 6 is given in verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Don't volunteer to sin. Volunteer to the one who is your master, in fact. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And down in verse 17, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, there's the word again, as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Don't volunteer your services to sin and Satan. Think of one who enlists in the service of his country and ends up cooperating with the enemy. Stories like that are all through human history. I'm thinking of one case that was so well documented and made the headlines here several years ago. That is the act of a traitor. And there is treason in every one of our sins as a believer. Treason against our King, to whom we have professed loyalty and fealty. And in the 10th place, the sin in a believer interrupts communion with God, whereas sin in an unbeliever simply prevents communion with God. Now, which is worse? To never commune with God? To be a stranger and an enemy to Him? Or to break communion with Him as a friend who turns against Him? Which is worse, to be an enemy or to be a traitor? The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's a sad thing to think of all of the unbelievers in this world who never know the joy of communion with God. But is it not even sadder to know those, to see those who have known something of communion with God, who because of sin interrupt that communion? I mean, there's poor David. I call him poor. He's a victim of his own heart and his own indwelling sin. Like Peter in his denials of the Lord. Communion with God was broken for a season and had to be restored. And in David's case, it was restored with great tears. In the case of Peter, that communion with God was restored with great tears. It is interesting that we don't see specifically in Scripture that kind of response to sins committed in unbelief. It's the sins committed in a state of belief that led to great tears. Well, it seems to be the same with the apostle here. No doubt he was grieved over his past life, and he mentions it again and again several times in his letters. We know that memory was etched permanently in his mind of what he had been as Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor. But here in this passage, it's his own present sin that is such a grief to him. O wretched man, I am. Well, what should we learn from this? Let me mention just two simple things. Let us get, first of all, a view of our own sin. We will not progress much in holiness until the sins that we commit now bother us and grieve us deeply. We ought not to forget sins of omission as well. It's not just what we commit, it's what we fail, in which we fail, that is a great grief to us and ought to be a great grief to us. Christian friend, does your sin bother you? Do you think you haven't sinned any since you became a believer? Are you that blind? Are you that deceived by your own self-esteem? We must get a view of our sin so that we might confess it and forsake it. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And so, the next time that you're tempted, and I haven't even gone into any specifics, we're all tempted with pride, and we're tempted with perhaps anger, lust, and the like. The next time that you're tempted, remember, if you can, even one of these points that we've mentioned here today, and let that drive you away from the temptation and toward obedience so that you might avoid, like the plague, sin that truly is a plague. Secondly, not only get a view of sin, but get a view of your Savior. And this is the positive note on which to conclude. If we just focus upon our sins, we'll be driven to despair. If Paul's portion of this letter ended with verse 24, that would be a desperate condition. But he goes on to the positive and the victorious in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one who delivers me and will deliver me from the body of this death. Get a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so patient and forbearing with us. In spite of all of our sins as believers, He continues to love us with a perfect and everlasting love. when he laid down his life for us and bought our redemption on the cross of Calvary, he knew full well what he was getting. Unprofitable servants. Our sin is no surprise to him. It's a grief to him, but it's no surprise. And he has taken it all on the cross of Calvary. An unspeakable quantity of sin from each one of us, an immeasurable mountain of sin of each one of us that he bore in his own body on the cross to put our sins away. He knew that we would never appreciate it like we should, and yet he saved us anyway. Oh, what a glorious Savior. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and riches and praise everlasting. Let us not sin against such love. Get a view of your Savior in such a way that you dread the thought of knowingly, willingly offending such great love.